It is a privilege to be with you this evening. We want to turn in our Bibles, please, to the first epistle of John. John's first epistle, one or two selected readings just from the epistle of John. Let's read at the very beginning of the epistle, first of all, chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which ye have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, a little further down in chapter 2, please, at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. In that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and in truth is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, just a few concluding verses in the final chapter, that's chapter 5. Reading at verse 10 of chapter 5. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, we'll look to God just to bless these readings of Holy Scripture to our hearts this evening. Many go to great lengths to try and prove that the writer of the epistle is a different man from the man that wrote the gospel. But I think in an audience like we have before us this evening, I think there would be a general understanding and a general acceptance that the man that wrote the gospel was also the man that wrote the epistles. And I think if you take it a little stage further, I think there would be a unanimity as well that he was a similar, the same man that wrote the last book of our New Testament, the book of Revelation as well. I think that there's a similarity in some of the language that you would observe even in what we've read together this evening. There's no doubt that as he opens his epistle, in that very first verse, he is, I suppose, almost using very similar language to how he opens his gospel. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we've read in the epistle tonight, he just again takes us back to that same point, I think. That which was from beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. No doubt if we were in a Bible reading tonight, we perhaps wouldn't get beyond the beginning. And there'd be much to maybe say about which beginning it was in view. But I'm not here to debate that with you tonight. I'm just pointing out perhaps the similarity that you might have in the way that the Gospel opens and how John opens his epistle as well. There's a lovely little expression too, and while it's not unique to John, he certainly uses it more often than anybody else. I think you'll find the expression "love one another" is an expression that both Paul and Peter use. But there's no doubt that John uses it far more than either Paul or Peter does in their writings. In his Gospel, he quotes "love one another" 4 times in his Gospel writings. In this epistle, he will also use that expression 4 times, and he will use it once in the second epistle as well. So there is a similarity both in the way that he opens his Gospel and his epistle. There's a similarity in the language that he uses in his Gospel and his epistle. And I submit to you that it's the same man that wrote the Gospel, that wrote the epistles, and did write that final book, the book of the Revelation as well. If you do accept that, then you would understand that when he picks up his pen to write, John has a time of looking back and he writes his Gospel. His Gospel is looking back to the life of the Lord Jesus, and he's writing about the life and times of the Saviour. You would understand that when he writes the book of the Revelation, he's not looking back, he's looking in the main ahead. Other than the early chapters of the book of the Revelation, where he does speak about the things that are, but the vast section of the book is about things that are future from that moment of time when John is writing. And so he writes about the past, he writes about the future. Could I submit, therefore, that in these epistles he is writing about the present? It, of course, was the present to the believers of that day. But I judge that this letter is present, applicable for us today as well. None can get round, when you come to the epistle of John, certainly this first epistle, of saying that was only for a particular group of believers. You would go to many of the letters of the Apostle Paul, and they are directed specifically to an individual company of the Lord's people, the Church of God at Corinth, the Church at Ephesus. But there's no doubt that these scriptures are also applicable to us today. However, when John picks up his pen to write, there's nobody in view with regard to his first epistle in particular. There's nobody noted as being the recipient of the epistle, that which was from the beginning. He immediately just picks up his pen and writes. I judge that it was perhaps for the believers that he was in fellowship with at that time. Secular history would say that at the end of his days he was with the church at Ephesus. And it may well be that he was writing about specific events that were happening amongst God's people in Ephesus at that time. But it's what we would call a circular letter. It was appropriate for Ephesus, if it was Ephesus at that time. It would have been appropriate in Corinth, if it was Corinth, or at Thessalonica. It would be appropriate up in Perth. It would be appropriate in Kirkcaldy. It would be appropriate from whatever our background is this evening. And John just picks up his pen and he writes this circular letter. It was relevant in his day. It's relevant in our day as well. I think, again, we would all agree that he is the final writer of the New Testament. He's the last of the inspired writers to write any part of this book. When John finishes, the book's finished. And he's writing very late on in the first century of the Christian church. His brother James was executed probably 50 or 60 years before John picks up his pen to write. It's quite remarkable how God sovereignly worked in the lives of 2 brothers. We know they came from the same background. We know they followed the same occupation. We know they came to the Lord Jesus Christ at about the same time. I judge that John was one of those who heard John Baptist preach and left John to follow the Lord Jesus. But very quickly thereafter, the Lord, walking by the shores of Galilee, said to John and James, "Come, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And so from that moment, certainly the two of them were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, wondrously, John's life has been preserved right to the very end of this first century. And yet, in God's sovereign will, James's life was taken very early on, just almost after the events of the opening of the book of the Acts, we read about the death of James. And God will move sovereignly in the lives of his people. And we acknowledge that again in the life of this servant of God. Tradition indicates that it was probably at Ephesus he died, an old man, 94 years of age, they would tell you. Some reckon that even in his closing days, he had literally to be helped in amongst the Lord's people, assisted into the company of the gatherings. But perhaps even as an old man, an elderly gentleman, sitting amongst the Lord's people, he loved to share with them the word of God. And he loved to take them back to that beginning, whatever beginning you want to make out of it. If it was the moment that he heard the call, or if he's going back in mind to beginning, the beginning of the beginnings, well, it's lovely just to think that John was just able to reflect upon these things. He is undoubtedly the great apostle of love. But you know, there's some stern talking when you come to read his epistles as well. It's not all just love. There's a great deal of truth contained in the writings of this man. You would know that he, as one of the disciples, was often found in a group of three. He was by the Lord Jesus and taken by the Lord Jesus, you remember, into the home where Jairus' daughter lay dying in Luke chapter 8. He was one of three when he was taken up into the mountaintop with regard to the transfiguration, again with Peter and James. You remember too that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was one of the three that witnessed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prostrate on the ground. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was one of three with regard to those disciples who were so close, it would appear, even to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do know too that with regard to his ministry, he was one of two. He was often found with Peter. You would remember that it was Peter and John that were sent to prepare the Passover in Jerusalem. You remember too that it was Peter and John that run to the tomb on that morning of resurrection. You remember it was Peter and John that were in the high priest's house, even on the night of the Lord's betrayal. And of course in Acts chapter 3, it was Peter and John that went up to the temple to pray. And so he's one of the 12, he's one of the three, he's one of the two on these occasions as well. But it's lovely just to remember that he was the one that stood at the cross. And when the others forsook him and fled, amongst the little group of women, John was the one that was specifically spoken to by the Lord Jesus there from the cross. And now he picks up his pen to write, and they've all gone. Not now because they've departed, and not because they were afraid and have gone away, but they've all been called home. And they're all now with the Lord, and John's the last. And he picks up his pen to write his epistle. When it comes to write the book, this first epistle certainly, I judge that there are two distinct relationships that are very much in his mind with regard to the writing of the epistle. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, the great relationship is that relationship of fellowship. And the theme that seems to run through these first two chapters is in chapter 1 verse 5, God is light. And in the chapters he will contrast light and darkness. And he'll say that if I'm in fellowship with God and walking in harmony with him, I'm walking in light. But if I'm out of fellowship and walking not in harmony with him, then I'm walking in darkness. And it's light and darkness that he will contrast in the first two chapters. When it comes to chapters 3, 4 and 5, it's not the relationship of fellowship, it's more the relationship of sonship. And in these three chapters he will come across the phrase, God is love. Chapter 4 verse 16. And in these sections it's not so much light and darkness, but it's life and death. And in that particular section, I think very much in his mind is just making sure that these people are genuine sons of God. You would understand that the relationship of fellowship is something that can be broken, but the relationship of sonship can never be broken. You would understand that a son can leave the family home. The prodigal did it, didn't he? He went away into the far country. And in the period of being in that far country, he was out of fellowship with his father. But he was never out of sonship. He still remained a son of the father. And there is that evidence in these first two chapters that it's my fellowship that's very much in view. And that's a relationship that I can break. If I'm walking in disobedience to the commands of God, then I'm not walking in true fellowship with him. But when it comes to chapters 3, 4 and 5, if I'm being disobedient in these chapters, I've got to examine myself whether I'm in the faith or not. He uses two similar examples with regard to this. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he will write there, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." Hating my brother for the true child of God is an evidence that I'm out of fellowship with God. I'm not walking in harmony with God. It's only when I walk in light and I have that relationship with my brother that I also have that relationship with God as well. My fellowship can be broken if I don't walk in accordance with the word of God. But when it comes to chapters 3, 4 and 5, he will use the similar illustration, chapters 3, 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." It's an evidence of the true work of conversion in the heart and life of any. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." There's no sonship there if I hate my brother. And so he'll use the same illustration, but he'll very clearly indicate that in chapter 1 to 2, I break the relationship of fellowship. But in 3, 4 and 5, I need to examine myself if I'm exhibiting hatred towards others in the assembly of God, to other children of God. Then I'm not even a child of God, is the evidence that he indicates in chapters 3, 4 and 5. And so a little bit with regard to the epistle in a general sense. With regard to the little sections that we've read together this evening, I know that had I turned you to this book, and had we not had the advantage of chapters and verses, very likely because of the short size of the book, you would have found the places anyway that I was reading from. If we had been reading tonight in the book of Ezekiel, though, and we didn't have chapters and verses, it might not have been quite as easy for you to find the place. And we're very much indebted to those who have given us chapters and verses with regard to the study of Scripture. But it is interesting to note that John himself divides the book up by a little phrase, and we've read the four instances together this evening. The little phrase is, "These things write we unto you." And you have it in chapter 1 and verse 4. "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And then we have it again in chapter 2 and verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." We have it in chapter 2 again down at verse 26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." And then finally we have it in chapter 5 and in verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so John himself sets four little divisions into his book. And the main thrust of my ministry this evening is just to encourage you as to why do we need to read the Bible? Is it really important for me to read this Word of God? And I want to submit to you that John says, yes, it is. And he gives you four reasons in his little epistle as to what you will gain from reading your Bible. He says, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 4, if you read the Word of God, you'll have joy, may be full. It will promote joy in the believer's life and in his heart. If you read your Bible, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll sin not. It will prevent you from sinning. It's what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 26, what does he say? He says, "These things have I written to you concerning them that seduce you." It will protect you. It will promote joy. It will prevent sin. It will protect you as a believer. And then finally in chapter 5, it will provide you with assurance. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And so that's the four little points that we want to take away with us tonight. I know often at the beginning of a new year, some set out with a new Bible reading program. And maybe you've done that over and over again. And maybe as the year progresses, it becomes difficult to continue with it. I want to encourage you tonight, if you have or if you haven't, I want to encourage you to read your Bible. And I want to submit to you tonight that if you don't read your Bible, then you can't really know joy. If you don't read your Bible, you're exposed to sin. If you don't read your Bible, you're exposed to the enemies of God. If you don't read your Bible, there will be that nagging doubt in your mind, am I really saved or not? And so John says, if you do, these are the things that will flow from it. And that's what I want to think a little about tonight. The first one, if you read the Word of God, it will promote joy in your heart. Jeremiah, way back in the Old Testament, he didn't have the book that we've got. I don't know how much Jeremiah would have actually had with regard to even parts of the Old Testament. But what does he say in his book? Thy word was found, and I did eat it, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I wonder if that's how we all come to this book. Thy word was found, I know there are difficult parts. And I know that there are long sections, that sometimes there are names that you can't get your tongue round. And you wonder at the benefit. Jeremiah found a benefit. Thy word was found. I did eat it. And thy word was unto me the joy. Not bits of your word. He says, your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. I thought of that lovely time in the history of the children of Israel when, you remember, they've come back and they've rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. And you come over into chapter 8 and the people gathered themselves together into the street that was before the water gate. And Ezra's called to bring the book of the law of Moses. And he read before them in the street that was in the water gate from morning until midday. I think most Bible programs will suggest maybe 3 or 4 chapters will carry you through the book in about a year's time. On average, each chapter is about 4 or 5 minutes long. 15 minutes? 12 minutes for the book? These were people who stood at the water gate from the morning to mid, was it 6 hours? Probably up to 6 hours for the public reading of the Word of God. And it was men, and it was women, and it was those that could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And you remember that Ezra opened the book and all the people stood up. Didn't have comfortable seats for a 6-hour meeting. They just stood and they listened to the Word of God. And mark you, the word was cutting, and they felt the sharpness of the word of God, because we do read that they mourned and they wept when they heard the words of the law. But you know, that lovely little section finishes with this verse, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. What did they find in this book? Oh yes, they found words that would challenge them. And they had to confess how far they had gone away from it. But having felt the challenge of the Word of God, it's lovely just to note their spirit, that they went away to eat and to drink and to send portions. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of joy and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Good to come to the book and find joy in the pages of Holy Scripture. Thy word was found, and I did eat it, and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You'll know that, remembering back to the night of conversion, it would be a strange conversion if it wasn't a night of joy, would it not? The joy that comes when you hear the word of God as a sinner, and when we put our faith and trust in the Saviour, the joy of salvation. You remember again in the experience of the man, I've mentioned Peter and John going up into the temple in Acts chapter 3. The lame man walking, sitting at the gate, the beautiful gate of the temple. And you remember when he received the blessing, he was found walking, leaping, and praising God. Was there joy? I know we say about the woman at the well, didn't she? She went away singing. John doesn't quite put it that way, but, well, there's poetic license, isn't there? She went away singing, and she came back bringing orders for the water that was not in the world. The joy of salvation. It comes the moment we put our trust in the Saviour. Acts 8 records for us the day that Philip, the evangelist, goes down to the city of Samaria. He preached Christ unto them. You know, he was direct with his message, wasn't he? He preached Christ unto them. He never dressed it up in any specific way. He never tried to make it more palatable. He preached Christ unto them. Sadly today, the cry is to kind of reduce or to lessen. But here was a man who, in his ministry as an evangelist, he was found preaching Christ unto them. And you know what happened, of course, many gave, with one accord, they gave heed unto these things which Philip spake. And you know that it says at the end of it, there was great joy in that city. Why? Because the person of Christ was preached. Because the people heard the message and responded to it. And there was great joy in Samaria as a result of the preaching of the gospel. You come away down to the end of that chapter, chapter 8, and the evangelist now has been called away from Samaria, hasn't he? He's out in the desert. But he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, he preaches Christ to him as well, doesn't he? From Isaiah 53. He reveals the sufferings and the death of the Saviour, no doubt. He seems in his message to be able to introduce baptism as well. Because after the Ethiopian has heard the word, he says, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he took him down into the water and he baptized him. And immediately the Spirit caught the evangelist away. But it says about that Ethiopian, doesn't it? He went on his way rejoicing. The joy of salvation. It was sad to read in the Psalms that David had to say, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I've indicated that fellowship with the Father can be broken. There's no doubt that the joy of salvation can be, I'm not meaning taken away from us in that sense, but we can lose the joy of salvation. And David had to cry, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Undoubtedly, it was sin, wasn't it, in his life that had caused the problem? It was a rejection of the teaching of the Word of God. He had gone against the Word of God. And sin had entered his life. And that sin had blighted the very joy of David's salvation. And it's only this Word of God that can promote real joy in my heart. The joy of salvation. There's the joy of Scripture. We've seen that already from the language of Jeremiah. Thy word was to both unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We sometimes sing, speak, Lord, in the stillness. And just in these still moments, it's good to hear the voice of God in his word. The great privileges that we have to speak to God in prayer. The great necessity for God to speak to us in his word. And it will promote joy in the heart of his people. The joy of salvation, the joy of Scripture. There was a joy for the servants of God, I think, in soul winning as well, wasn't there? They experienced real joy when others came to Christ. Some interpret that word there in verse 4. These things write we unto you that your joy, some interpret that as our joy, may be full. It was maybe John's joy that was full because of the salvation of others. That would certainly be borne out with regard to some of the things that Paul would write about. Paul would say to those at Philippi, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. There was a joy when Paul thought of those Christians at Philippi, and he had been instrumental in bringing the word of God to them, and instrumental in the fact that many of them had been saved through his preaching. And to Paul, they were his joy and they were his crown. The joy of our salvation, the joy of Scripture, the joy of soul winning. What does Samuel Rutherford say in his hymn? Fair Anworth by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. E'en from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be to heavens in Emmanuel's land. The joy of soul winning, of having something when we're there. The possibility of going empty-handed into his presence. There was a soul-winning joy that came to those who were involved in the work of the gospel. I think that John also experienced another joy. It was the joy of sons following. You'll find when he writes in his second epistle, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father." And when he writes his third epistle, he says this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." The joy of salvation, the joy of scripture, the joy of soul winning, the joy of sons following. Seeing progress in the life of young Christians, that you had some influence in bringing the word of God to them in young years. Good to see the progress now being made by them. And that seemed to bring a joy to this apostle's heart. And so he now picks up his pen and he says to us, or to those that he was directly writing to, but to us tonight, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." But not only does scripture promote joy, it prevents sin. And that was the second little expression, the opening of chapter 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." I've said to you that it was sin entering David's life that took away his joy of salvation. And there's no doubt that sin in the believer's life will restrict or deeply lessen the joy of salvation. It's the psalmist in Psalm 119 who says this, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against God." Somebody has said that sin will keep me from this word. But this word will keep me from sin. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God." We might ask the inevitable question, will a Christian sin? I think the answer to that is definitely yes. The verses that we read at the end of chapter 1 would indicate that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And yet we've come to chapter 2 and verse 1, and there is that potential within every one of us. "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Again, it's the psalmist who says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto..." And if I was living in the good of this word, there is within the word and the spirit within every believer that potential to sin not. But of course, we are realists. And the scripture provides for a believer who does sin. Because he goes on to say, "If any man sin..." That's the realistic position. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." There's no grounds for us to ever claim sinless perfection. And yet, with regard to walking and living for Christ, there's no doubt that believers should sin less. Sin less than when they were in unsaved days. The apostle makes that quite clear. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new." Writing to the Ephesians, he'll say, "Let him that stole steal no more." There was the potential as a result of the work of conversion for people to sin less. Not to become sinless as to perfection, but I judge that constant sin in a believer's life may well indicate that the true work of salvation has never been effective in that life. And yet how gracious God is that he makes provision for a believer who does occasionally sin, not regularly but occasionally. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." It's lovely to note again in the joy of salvation that Zacchaeus in the Gospels, Luke 19, he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything by false accusation, I will restore fourfold." There was to be a change completely in that man's life. And it came about as a result of the work of salvation. Many today seem to have the idea that they can be saved and then just continue sinning. Continuing as if they'd never been saved. I judge that that would be a denial of the work of salvation. But what we find here is the realistic position that when a believer does sin, and the book makes it quite clear that the great men in Old Testament times, Abraham and Moses and David and Samson, and you can trace them right through, and we're not doing it in a sense to excuse ourselves, but the book is faithful and it records incidents in their lives where they fell short and they failed and they sinned. And then in a realistic way, we come to our passage tonight. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's possible to have a mastery over sin from this passage. There's no doubt that sin causes a misery in the lives of people who do sin. And yet in our passage tonight, what we're thinking about is a ministry for sin. And that ministry is seen in the verses that we've read. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I noticed that the dictionary definition of an advocate was one who speaks in favour of, or supports or urges by argument. Not quite sure that that is the actual way that the word fits into the passage. Mr. Vine says that the word is in fact the word parakletos, the same word as we have for the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Not so much the idea of somebody who goes in and pleads the case before an earthly judge, as we would think of an advocate today, but rather one that stands alongside us when we come before the Father. And he's there at our side. He's the paraclete. He's the advocate. Somebody has illustrated it this way, that in a family home, the child has offended the father, and he's banished from the table and sent to the room. And after a little time, mother goes up to the room and she says, "Come, and I'll go down and I'll stand with you, and we'll just speak to Dad about this." It was that idea that she would stand with the child. Yes, the child had sinned and had a right to be disciplined and put from the table. But the paraclete is one that comes, the advocate, came alongside and brought them back into fellowship and harmony together and stood with them when they came into the presence of God. And so the work of the advocate is there seen in the passage this evening. I'm going to have to move quite quickly because my time is going. It's there also with regard to the word of God, with regard to it protects the believer as well. Let them therefore, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. You would need to read the passage from verse 18 down. He's writing in this particular section about the Antichrist. Now, you know that Antichrist has not come. He says that. You have heard that Antichrist shall come. But he then goes on to say to them, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last time. It was the last hour that he was writing in. You say, wait a minute, it's 2,000 years. It was the last hour that he was writing in. And even in that day, there were many Antichrists. Not the Antichrist. We know that he will only come after the church has been raptured. But that spirit of Antichrist was even in existence in the days of John. And it's very much in existence in our day as well. You'll notice that he was writing about the last time, the last hour. Stories told of a little boy again who used to visit grandmother, and one of the joys was just sitting on the stair, and the old grandfather clock in the hallway used to strike the hour, and the child used to love and sit listening to the clock striking at 12 and counted through right up to 12. One day the clock went off and it kept chiming 13, 14, and the child ran into his granny and says, "Granny, it's later than it's ever been." The clock hand was keeping chiming on, later than it's ever been. It was the last hour when he wrote. Could I submit tonight that it's later than it's ever been? You may have read in this past week that with regard to the doomsday clock, in 2012 they moved it from 6 minutes to midnight to 5 minutes to midnight. Even the scientists have moved it this year from 5 minutes to midnight to 3 minutes to midnight. There's an acknowledgement that the hour has come. There's an acknowledgement that the end is near. And it's in these days that John's writing. And he says, this spirit of Antichrist is prevalent in my day. What's going to defend you in that particular day? He says, only the word of God. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. I judge the great opponent of that day was the Gnostics. In the book of the Acts, there was great opposition when the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem. But I judge that much of their opposition had now passed. But the great opposition it was facing at the end of that first century was men like Cerinthus, who opposed the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, claiming that only the Spirit at the baptism came and some moment before the crucifixion left again. And he was just an ordinary man at birth and an ordinary man at death. Interestingly, that John in his Gospel, he sets out to establish the absolute deity of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among. In his epistle, he will now establish the true humanity of Christ. He says, we've heard him, we've seen him with our eyes, we've looked upon him, our hands have handled of the Word of life. And so he establishes in his writing the absolute deity of Christ, the true humanity of Christ. And that was being attacked in John's day. And let me say, it's being attacked in our day as well. There were those who were denying the Christ. John Newton wrote, didn't he, what think ye of Christ is the test. To prove both your state and you cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. And he's under attack today. There's those who deny the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are under attack in Christendom. And there was a danger that we would be seduced. And so John picks up his pen and he writes an epistle to them. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And so they would deny the Christ. There were those who had departed from it. Now, these weren't people who had left the gospel hall and went somewhere else. They had gone out from the Christians at Ephesus, if that's where John was at that particular time. They went out from us, they were not of us, for if they had been with us, they would know that. They weren't backsliders, they weren't like Demas, who went back. These were men who were apostate. These were men who now denied what they had previously stood for. And you trace most of the cults today, JWs, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, and you will find at the background of every one of them, there were people who were brought up in congregational circles, Presbyterian circles. Some of them were baptized themselves, but they were apostate, they went out from, and now they deny the very person and work of Christ. And that was happening in John's day, and it's happening in our day, and there's only one defense, and that is the Word of God. Now finally, in chapter 5, we did read in chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. While love is one of the great themes of this book, one of the other great themes is the word know. I think I have a note somewhere that says how many times, but anyway, you can count it yourself. Know is in 27, knoweth is 6, and known is 4. In this little epistle, 30 or 40 times he comes over this idea of knowing. It's lovely to know that you're saved, isn't it? We've been hearing of a believer called home. It's lovely to know she's at home with the Lord tonight. We were at a grave on Friday. Not sure. Leaves a kind of feeling in your... Oh, the difference it is when you stand at the grave of a believer and you know, and you've got that assurance. Well, here the assurance was primarily that they had everlasting life, that you may know that you believe, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. It's good to have that assurance. The Apostle Paul wrote of it, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. When he writes his letter to Timothy, his final letter, he says this, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He knew he had eternal life. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. How lovely it is to have that assurance. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck. Where do we have it? It's in the Word of God. Could I encourage you in closing tonight? If you have a reading program, keep with it. It will promote joy. It will prevent sin. It will provide this great assurance and all the protection it will give you in everyday living for Him. I speak reverently. When the Lord Jesus faced the greatest temptation, His defence was the Word of God. In the wilderness, when Satan came, He just said, it is written, it is written, it is written. It was the Word of God that was His great protector when the enemy came. You won't have that true joy. You won't have the assurance. You won't have the protection. And you won't have the prevention from sin in your life if you neglect the Word of God. Now let's close with a word of prayer.